Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
I feel as though I need to warn you. Warning. What I am about to say may surprise you. But here it goes. As long as you have faith, you will have doubts. As long as you have faith, you will have doubts. Now, let me demonstrate what I mean. I have in my hand here a $20 bill. How many of you believe me? Raise your hand if you believe that I have in my hand here a $20 bill. There's a person. There's two people. All right. So you believe that I have a $20 bill here. Good. Now, I am going to destroy your faith. I am going to open my hand and show you the $20 bill. Now, the reason I said I'm going to destroy your faith, and I just did destroy your faith, is that now you know I hold a $20 bill in my hand because you see it. You don't need faith anymore. Listen, faith is required only when we don't see. And the absence of certainty means, if we have intelligence, that we have doubts. Faith is required when we don't know for sure. When knowledge comes, faith is no more. Now, here's a Bible verse that backs up what I am saying. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, in order for 2 Corinthians 5:7 here to make any sense, we have to understand that faith and sight are polar opposites. Here is another verse. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, sometimes a person is tempted to think, well, I must not be a very good Christian because I still have doubts. I battle with unbelief sometimes. Let me tell you, that shows that you are living in the realm of faith. As long as you have faith, you will have doubts. Now, here's some more good news. God is willing to help us through our seasons of doubt. In the 9th chapter of Mark's gospel, a situation is presented where the father of a demon-possessed boy comes to Jesus and asks for help on behalf of his son. If you can do anything, then have compassion on us, the father said. If you can, All things are possible for the one who believes, Jesus said. And then in response to that, we read in Mark 9:24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Do you know how many times I have asked the same thing from God? Lord, I believe in part. Would you please help me now in my unbelief? I really don't know how often I've prayed like that, but it's been numerous times. And I take heart in the thought that God will answer such a prayer. One of the reasons I believe that God answers us when we pray like that is the passage of Scripture that we come to today in our study through the Gospel of Luke. Now, we see God giving John the Baptist strong evidence to help him through his doubts. And oh yes, sometimes, as great as John the Baptist was, he definitely had doubt. Jesus called John the greatest man born of a woman. And yet, when we come later on in Luke's gospel to chapter 7, which I want us to look ahead right now, a few chapters here in Luke's gospel. So please turn with me to Luke chapter 7. We read this interesting encounter here. In Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 28, it reads like this. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, I will have a lot more to say about this passage when we come to it in our study through Luke's gospel. But for now, I simply wanted to show you that someone who was as great as John suffered tremendous doubt. And God helped him through it. We just read what Jesus did here in chapter 7. And today, we will see what the Lord did through the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. Now, the things that we read here in Luke chapter 3, I believe, were very much for John's benefit. When Herod imprisoned John, in his dark prison, Day after day, John waited. He must have been tormented by his thoughts. What had gone wrong? Why am I in prison? What kind of a Messiah have I announced anyway? Why has he not mobilized the nation? Why has he not struck Herod and Herodias and set me free? Now stop and think. How much worse it would have been for John if he did not have etched into his memory the praying Christ, heaven opening up, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and the Father's voice. Without these things, John may have lost all faith that Jesus was the Son of God. What we come to in Luke chapter 3 must have been the greatest moment in John's life. It would be a recollection that his mind would return to over and over again. This was not an event that could be quickly forgotten. It had been a busy day. The line of repentant sinners who were coming to be baptized had been very long. Finally, all of them had been immersed. But what is this? There was one more. It was Jesus. Reluctantly and then obediently, John had baptized his Lord. It was the peak moment in John's ministry. From now on, he would send his disciples and converts to Jesus. And how could he ever forget the attending sights and sounds? Jesus was praying after being plunged beneath the Jordan's rushing waters. The heavens were thrown open. The Holy Spirit descended from on high in a very visible form, the form of a dove. A voice rang out from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Let's read these things in Luke's Gospel now, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had been baptized, he was praying. The heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Now, last week, if you recall, we saw in the preaching that John the Baptist in the preceding verses had been explaining that Jesus' baptism would be much greater than his. And now, suddenly, Jesus came to him and asked to be baptized. Now, we can certainly understand, as Matthew points out, that John felt unqualified. He wanted Jesus to baptize him. I'm referring to Matthew 3, verses 13 and 14, and it reads this way. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" So here now is a fair question that we should probably ask. If John's baptism was the baptism of repentance, why would the Lord Jesus Christ ask John to baptize him? Jesus was sinless. There was nothing for him to repent of. He had to be sinless. In order to be qualified to be our Savior and to be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And then we have 1 John 3:5, and that says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Now, Jesus' choice to be baptized by John was probably for multiple reasons. I've already suggested one of those reasons, and Jesus wanted to encourage John. He knew that John would face difficult times and that this event would strongly impress upon John who he truly was, to help him in his future seasons of doubt. In having John baptize him, Jesus was also endorsing John's ministry and his message. When the Lord was baptized by John, he was identifying with God's people, those who were yielding to the Lord and had made matters right with God, instead of the critical Pharisees who were watching on the sidelines. Jesus links his cause to John the Baptist's. The baptism of the Lord Jesus demonstrated that he was identifying with humanity, the humanity of sinful men and women, without implying that he himself was a sinner. In next week's passage, we're going to see another example of Jesus' identification with sinners without committing sin, as the devil takes Jesus into the wilderness and tempts him. In his baptism and in his temptation, Jesus identifies with sinful man. Another reason why Jesus needed to be baptized was to mark that he was starting his public ministry. Now, Luke will later define this baptism as the beginning of his ministry. In Acts chapter 1 is where we find that. Let me show it to you right now. It's Acts 1, verses 21 and 22, it says. And this was when they were trying to decide who the replacement for Judas, the disciple, should be. They were having their discussion. This was part of their discussion on that. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And so they wanted to make sure that the next disciple that would replace Judas was one who had been there through the entirety of Jesus's ministry. And they defined that as beginning with the baptism. Now, there's some significance of Jesus' baptism being the starting point of his public ministry, which we find it in the Old Testament here. You see, just prior to entering the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was ceremonially purified by the washing of water, consecrating himself for that special service before God. That's found in Leviticus 16:4. Now, Jesus, our great high priest, may have undergone a similar symbolic washing of baptism to publicly consecrate himself for his own ministry. Luke uniquely notes that Jesus was praying when the voice came out of heaven. I want you to stop and realize something here with me. This is a good place to acknowledge this. Did you know that Jesus was in prayer before every single major event of his ministry? In addition to what we see here in our passage this morning, Jesus praying at the start of his public ministry, we also see it when the crowds began to follow him, when they started turning out in numbers. Luke 5:16 says about that event, "But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." And then just before calling his disciples, Luke 6:12, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." Then we see just before he revealed the plan of the church, this is a parallel verse I'm about to show you from Matthew 16, that passage where Christ initiates the church and his discussion of it, and he says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church." It's in this very same situation here. Parallel passage is Luke 9:18, and it says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him and asked him, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?'" And then just before the transfiguration, Luke 9:28, "Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray." We also see it just before his arrest, trials, and death on the cross. Luke 22, verse 41, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed." Now, there's a reason I'm showing you all of this. You see, years ago when I first saw this, this was my takeaway. Ministry is the overflow of prayer. That's what I see from Jesus' life here. You know, so often we treat prayer as a part of ministry. No. It should be the other way around. Ministry is a part of prayer. Ministry is to be the overflow from prayer. Don't make prayer into something that you quickly do in ministry. Instead, make ministry what you do as the result of prayer. We tend to focus on ministry and minimize prayer. "Come with me, God." The beginning of Christ's public ministry included a divine endorsement. John witnessed two elements of God's endorsement of Jesus: a divine word from heaven and the anointing of the Spirit on Jesus. Let's talk about these now and how impressive they must have been to John. What an encouragement to his heart. Heaven was opened. That's virtually impossible to explain what this means. I cannot to imagine what that would have looked like to the onlookers, what they must have seen that day. What is it, like a curtain that parts? That's more or less the description that's given to us in Isaiah 64, verse 1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." I sometimes pray that before our worship services. God, that you would just part the heavens and descend and be here with us. The phrase commonly refers to an extraordinarily special moment of time when God breaks through human history. The prophet Ezekiel used that expression, and so did the apostle John in Revelation 19:11, that the heavens open up. Would you look at verse 22 once again with me, please? Luke 3:22 says, "And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Now, here are Warren Wiersbe's comments on this verse here. He writes, "When our Lord came up from the water, the Father spoke from heaven and identified him as the beloved Son of God. And the Spirit visibly came upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Those who deny the Trinity have a difficult time explaining this event." All three persons of the Trinity are named as present and active here at the baptism of Jesus. The doctrine of the Trinity, which was developed much later in church history, teaches that God is three persons, yet one in essence. It's not that God, when he decides to take on the form of Jesus, suddenly leaves from the form of the Father and comes into the form of Jesus. Or when he needs to appear as the Holy Spirit, he leaves the form of God the Father or the God Jesus and takes on the form of the Spirit, that it's the same one that takes on these three different forms. That can't be if what we just read here happened. The baptism of Jesus confirms the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are not the same person who merely takes on one of these three forms as needed. No, they are separate persons because all three are present all at the same time. God the Father spoke from heaven. God the Son was baptized. God the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus. "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The voice from heaven left no doubt. This wasn't just another sinner being baptized. This was the sinless, eternal Son of God, pleasing the Father by his identification with sinful man. John no doubt recognized the Old Testament passage that this came from. That was part of the impression I'm sure it had on his life and how it confirmed Jesus' identity. You see, "You are my beloved Son" is an echo of Psalm 2:7, a glorious messianic psalm. "In you I am well pleased" is an echo of Isaiah 42, verse 7, making Jesus as the suffering servant spoken of in that broader passage. And then we see that the Holy Spirit took on a physical, visible form. What was visible was not a dove, but rather what was seen is compared to a dove. You see, Luke's manner of writing this in the Greek makes it very clear. He uses hos, like a dove. The way that a dove gently circles and flitters downward to land is how the Holy Spirit was seen to land on Jesus. There had never been anything like this in biblical history. Never. Also, never before had a dove been used to symbolize the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, Noah saw that the judgment of God had been complete when the dove returned to the ark. Judgment was done. And the symbolism of the dove in that case shows that the judgment of God is over. So why here? Why a dove? You see, Jesus, it was just affirmed through the words of John the Baptist. He said he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with what? With fire. Judgment's not over. dove symbolized judgment was over with Noah. The dove, or the Holy Spirit, comes and lands on Jesus like a dove. Why a dove? Well, though Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, with purging and judgment, the gentleness of a dove suited the temper of Jesus' actual ministry of reconciliation. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan theologian, explained it this way. Now, some of it is in the language of a Puritan. He writes, "All apparitions that God at any time made of himself were not so much made to show to men what God is in himself as to show us how he is affected toward us and to declare what effects he will work in us. For a dove, you know, is the most meek and the most innocent of all birds, without gall, without talons, having no fierceness in it, expressing nothing but love and friendship to its mate in all its carriages, and mourning over its mate in all its distresses. And accordingly, a dove was a most fit emblem of the Spirit that was poured out upon our Savior when he was just about to enter on the work of our salvation. For as sweetly as doves do converse with doves, so may every sinner and Christ converse together." And once again, John was treated through the demonstration here of Christ's baptism, another affirmation that he most likely recognized from the Old Testament. And that would be Isaiah 42:1, which says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." You know, there is something very deeply comforting in all of this. It demonstrates how powerfully God works in our redemption and also the mutual work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three persons are equally concerned for the deliverance of our souls. No person is too low for God to deliver. Someone may feel that his or her personal moral or immoral life is so bizarre that there's no hope. But the Holy Trinity disagrees. A man or a woman, perhaps you, may be in such a relational quagmire that he or she feels utterly beyond understanding or grace. Well, he or she is wrong. The Trinity delights to save the unsavable. Look with me, please, at verse 23 now. Luke 3:23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. He was about 30 years of age. Now guess what? The Jewish Levites began their work at age 30, which is what Numbers 4:3 and verse 35 declares. 30 years of age was the appropriate time to start ministry. Now, Luke continues to give us background information on the Lord Jesus Christ by recording the family tree of the Lord. And I got to tell you, I was tempted to read these next 14 verses, which is a list of funny sounding names to our ears. I'll leave that blessing for you to go through on your own, and you can struggle through and mispronounce them all you want to your heart's delight. But instead of making you listen to me mispronounce all these names, I don't want to give any wrong impression. I believe, as Timothy makes very clear, All Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuke, edification. And so I want to take this list and instead of reading through all of these names, just talk about this genealogy here. And Matthew also gives a genealogy, but his list is different than Luke's. The reason why these two genealogies of Matthew and Luke's that is coming with these next 14 verses here, if I were to read on, the reason why is obvious, that they're different. They wrote their gospels for different purposes. Matthew began with Abraham and moved forward all the way to Jesus. Matthew's original audience, you see, was primarily Jewish. He wanted to show that Jesus was the possession of the Jews. And so in his genealogy, he goes to Abraham. Now, Luke's record began with Jesus and moved backward in time. And it goes all the way to Adam. He wrote to a Gentile audience. So Luke's genealogy doesn't stop with Abraham. In order to show that Jesus is the possession of all humanity, Luke takes it all the way to the founder of the human race, Adam. Jesus is the Messiah for all mankind, is what he's showing us here. The two records are different in another way. Matthew gives us a record of Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, while Luke's record is of Mary's line. Since Joseph and Mary, as we see from both of these genealogies, we see that both Joseph and Mary were both in David's line. These genealogies prove that Jesus of Nazareth has the legal right to the throne of David because of both his father and his mother. The two sections of our text today, the baptism of Jesus and the genealogy of Jesus, flow together by centering on the confirmation of Jesus by the heavenly witness of God and by the earthly witness of ancestry. Jesus is shown to be the Messiah and also the Son of God by heavenly and earthly witnesses. But perhaps the biggest takeaway for me, personally, with Matthew and with Luke's genealogies would be this. I hope this encourages you as well. I just got finished in my personal quiet times reading through 1 and 2 Kings and reading through 1 and 2 Chronicles, the passages of the Old Testament that go through all the kings of both Israel and Judah, in fact, the division of Judah in Israel, and throughout all the history of all the kings of Judah. Here we come to this genealogy. Do you know what we see? In spite of all of that, Satan seeking to corrupt and destroy the royal seed, which we read in Chronicles and Kings, if he had succeeded, there would be no Messiah. So often it seemed, as we read Chronicles and Kings, that Satan was winning. For example, he seduced Solomon into hundreds of pagan marriages and turned him into an idolatrous and foolish man. And then Solomon's oppressions eventually brought about a massive revolt by the 10 northern tribes against the Davidic throne. The kingdom was divided and often at war with each other. Looked like Satan was winning. Jehoshaphat, one of the few good kings that Satan didn't completely corrupt, did play the fool by marrying his son to evil Adaliah, the famous daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Adaliah almost succeeded in whipping out the royal line of David completely. Manasseh's long and evil reign plunged Judah into excessive wickedness, from which it never recovered. Jehoiachin so infuriated God that Jeremiah was told to pronounce a curse on him to the effect that no descendant of his would ever sit on the throne of David. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 3, as well as Jeremiah chapter 22. But now we come to Luke and Matthew's genealogies, and they show that Satan's attempts had all failed. They were all in vain. While Satan was so zealously seeking to overthrow the royal line to Christ, all the time God had another line that was totally ignored through David's other son, Nathan. And that's what we see in these genealogies. The whole time it was winding its way down through the paths to Mary. And Satan was completely foiled. I don't know about you, but this encourages my heart. And the genealogy is able to build us up in our faith when we recognize these things that are being communicated through it. God is sovereign, folks. He can be trusted. Yes, we might battle with doubt in our life, but God is willing to help us with that doubt. And it's okay to pray like that man did about his son, Lord, I believe, would you help me in my unbelief? Don't feel bad if you have doubts. It's really part of your faith. Don't believe the doubts. Don't act on those doubts. But don't beat yourself up if you have them. He knows our struggle. He leaves us with evidence for our time of need. He did that with John the Baptist. And he does it with us.
Hi, this is Dr. Hoffman. It is our hope at Living Water that this message has encouraged and deepened your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sermons are intended to be a free gift to any listener, but at the same time, I thought that I would let our need be known. Living Water, La Pine, is a church that is located in a rural area of Central Oregon, ministering to a poverty-stricken community. If God has blessed you through this message, and you have already given to your own local church, if you sense that God would have you help our ministry with a financial gift, you can find out how to do that at our website. It is www.livingwateroflapine.com. Thank you for listening.